How'd you like to follow that up? Now, that's my job. I could just let you go, but you know I'm not going to do that. Matthew chapter 21 is where I'm going to take you for a quick journey through God's Word. And it's a delight, really, to see that God is at work. He's at work in the lives of men and women in Hollywood, men and women on tours, men and women who use their gifts to His glory. So whatever that talent is, it's a physician, it's a nurse, it's a school teacher, it's a musician, it's an artist. My prayer is that you'll use all those things to His glory, to His honor, and that you will impact a world for the Savior. So as Roddy's come and shared with us, I pray that we too will be faithful wherever He's placed us, the things that He's done. You can imagine how much the folks in prison enjoyed that. He went and did a full concert for them there too, and what a delight to see that happening. Matthew chapter 21, I want you to focus with me for a minute on verse 43. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. He looks at them and He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." He looks at the nation of Israel's leaders and He says, "By the way, the kingdom is being taken away from you." In the vernacular of today, by the way, you're fired. I mean, just as you heard Roddy's testimony, one of the most significant turning points in his life was when he was fired, when he actually lost that job playing with jars of clay. And he recognized after that God, he was in a funk and didn't know what God was going to do. But if you heard the full testimony, you would know that through that firing him, God gave him some direction into what we would call secular music. And it was through that God has given him this platform. You're fired. And God turns to the nation of Israel after speaking a couple of parables and speaking about authority, and He says, "By the way, the kingdom will be taken away from you." Imagine how that had to be for them to hear. It's Donald Trump, the Donald, if you will, who popularized the term, "You're fired." I can say that I've never seen one of those shows, but I understand it was vastly watched by many of you, and you know the significance and what the show did. There's some famous people who have been fired along the way. You heard Roddy's story and how he was fired. Do you recognize this guy? Jerry Seinfeld. Jerry Seinfeld broke in with a show called Benson. You remember Benson? It was a sitcom that really wasn't all that successful. He was fired from the sitcom Benson because he was not creative enough.
"You're fired."
That was him right there. You recognize this guy? Bill Belichick. How many of you are Cleveland Brown fans? Cleveland Brown fans. If you are, shame on you because you fired Bill Belichick.
"You're fired."
Coming out the monitor here, nowhere else, Bill. I don't know what the deal is, but Bill Belichick, after a career with the Cleveland Browns for 5 seasons, was fired by Art Modell, the owner, because of a losing record. You know the rest of the story. Patriots pick him up. He's won 3 or 4 Super Bowls. Anybody recognize this guy? He founded a little company called Apple many years ago. Do you realize, you know what happened to Steve Jobs? This is what happened to him.
"You're fired."
He got fired. You know why he got fired? Because after a number of years, the board of trustees or the board of directors of Apple decided he no longer fit the culture of the company that he had started, and so he was fired from working for them. They did hire him back, though, when he invented, was the creative mind behind the invention of a couple of little things called the iPod and the iPhone. Maybe you recognize this guy. Anybody recognize him? You know what happened to him?
"You're fired."
Yeah, he got fired by Irving Bible Church. Isn't that interesting? They were looking for a pastor. He was on their staff. Irving Bible, I've got some good friends on staff there. One of their claims to fame is they fired Chuck Swindoll. Imagine that. Then you recognize this lady? Interesting quote. When she had another job as an administrative assistant, they decided she was spending too much time thinking about these fantasy books. So
"You're fired."
They got rid of her. Her boss said this, "We made the right decision to sack JK, and I wouldn't be surprised to see her come crawling back here for her old job once this Harry Potter thing blows over." God looks at the nation of Israel, and He says, "I'm done. I'm done with you. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and even though I'm a patient God, I want you to know that after you've rejected me over and over and over again, I'm turning my attention and even my affection somewhere else." And so when you read Matthew chapter 21, if you go all the way down to the verse that I read, verse 43, He looks at the nation of Israel's leaders and He says, "The kingdom of God is being taken from you. And it's going to be given to a nation." That would be us, literally a people. And the people would be the church, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, anyone who placed their faith in the Messiah. How'd they get there? Well, this whole section begins really with a section on the fear of the leaders. If you look at verse 23, picture a tennis match, if you will, for a second. And when Jesus came, verse 23, into the temple, the chief priests and the elders came up to him. And they are holding serve, and so they throw the ball up and they smash a serve into the court of Jesus. And the serve is a question. The question is this: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And so the leaders serve a question into Jesus' court. With a backhand smash, Jesus volleys their question with one of his own. And so he looks at them and he smashes their serve right back at them. He says, I'll ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so here's his question. The baptism of John the Baptist, what was the source of that? Was it heaven or men? So they serve into the court of Christ, and with a backhand smash, Christ says, I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine. Who sent John? Did God send him? Did he come from heaven? Or was he merely sent from man? With a weak return shot, the leaders reason among themselves, the end of verse 25, if we say he's from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say he's from men, we fear the multitudes, and for they all hold John to be a prophet. And so very weakly they return the backhand smash of Christ and answer him at the first of verse 27 by saying, we don't know. And they lob it right into his court. We don't know. And Jesus, with a kill shot, looks at them and says, neither will I tell you by whose authority I come. And just like that, Jesus says, you want to know? I'll tell you, but first tell me. The thing I note here is that these leaders were more fearful of other people than they were of the truth of who Jesus was. They were more fearful of the response of the multitudes. They were more concerned about their status, their position, their role in society as the church leaders, so to speak, as a synagogue and temple leaders, than they were about seeking truth. And so what you find here, they're focused really upon the response of the men. They're fearful about what may happen to them rather than they are on a quest for truth. They're more concerned about saving their hides and understanding truth. They're more concerned about saving their position than embracing truth. They're more concerned about their public status, their persona, than knowing truth. I'm glad that doesn't happen today, aren't you? I mean, here's the reality. The same struggle those religious leaders have, we can have. There are a lot of folks that use religion, that use church for reasons other than spiritual understanding and growth. I mean, they were there because it was a position. It was that which they held to and gave them status. And they were religious, no doubt, but the problem is they adhered to their traditions rather than the truth of what had been presented to them. Today, many do the same thing. Gone to church is good for business. Gone to church is good for making contacts. Gone to church is good for you're seen there. It's nice to be able to put on your resume, member of Temple Bible Church. You can go on and write whatever you want, but we come for a number of different reasons. That's okay with me. I once had a pastor said, TBC is the most popular church in the area. Doesn't concern you. Doesn't concern me in the least. First of all, the alternative is not very attractive where nobody wants to come. But secondly, if you come here, you're going to hear the Word of God regardless of the motive for being here. And that Word of God will eventually penetrate your heart. See, some of you had a friend that took you here and he said, look, I'm going to take you to brunch this morning. But on your way to brunch, he said, I've got a little stop to make. We're going to get out in the rain and run in that building. And here you are. Voila. Let me give you a warning. Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it'll pierce your very heart, regardless of why you're here. So keep coming. I've got a friend named Jeff. Jeff has been part of our body for a long time. I'm not sure if he's here this hour, last hour, a lot of folks out there. Jeff came to me when he first showed up at TBC 7, 8, 9 years ago, and he said, Gary, I want you to know why I'm coming. He met with me after he'd been here a couple of times. He always sat in the very back row in that other auditorium over there, so it's over 9 years ago now. And he said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists, but the happiest people I know are Christians. I've got a 4-year-old son. I want him to be a Christian. I'm not here for myself. I'm here solely for him. I'm not even going to listen to you respond, but if it's okay with you, I'd like to keep coming. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll pierce even the hardest heart, and Jeff will tell you he had a hard heart. About a year and a half later, I remember Jeff coming to me, saying that message was for me. Christ is now my Savior. Heaven is now my home. Amen. The Word of God, the Word of God will penetrate even the hardest hearts. So here's a warning. We love you to be here no matter what reason you came for, but my warning is this, beware. Because the Word of God will pierce your heart, penetrate your heart, and change your life if you listen to the Word of God. Because the living Word has given us the written Word, and the written Word is truth, and truth will touch your heart, and change a life. Well, these guys feared the religious leaders, but so this launches Christ into three parables. We'll look at two of them briefly this morning, and then we'll look at the other one next week when I'm here with you. In the first parable, beginning in verse 28, Jesus looks at the leaders and said, I've got a question for you. What do you think? A man had two sons. One of the sons said, is called, and the father says, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he said, no, sir, I won't. But then he did. The other son is called, and he says, yes, sir, I will. But then he didn't go. And Jesus turns to the religious leaders. If you look at verse 31, which of the two did the will of the father? Well, it's quite clear. The one who said, no, sir, I won't go, but then he went. He did the will of the father. The one who said he would but didn't, he is the one who is disobedient. It's pretty clear. And Jesus has taught, by the way, the vineyard, the concept, the analogy of a vineyard. If you jot down Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah 5, actually 1 through 5, what you'll find there is throughout the Old Testament, but that particular section is that the nation of Israel is pictured as a vineyard over and over again in the Scriptures. And so what we find is he's saying the father has called his son to go work in the vineyard, and there are those who are nodding their head and saying, we will go, we will work, but then they never do it. That's the leaders of the nation of Israel. There are others that say, no, we won't. We're resisting because of our sinfulness, but eventually they do. And the conclusion of Christ, if you drop down to verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? The one who obeyed. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you will. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. The tax gatherers and harlots did believe in him, and you, seeing even this, seeing the changed lives of the tax gatherers and the harlots, did not even feel remorse afterwards, as so you would believe in him. What Jesus is saying is, you shake your head, yes, but you never do it. But these tax gatherers and the harlots had sinned, and they said, no, we don't want to follow God, but they did follow God. They will enter the kingdom, and you're going to stay out. Wow! The dregs of society, these sinners, when we're the religious leaders, they're going to get in and we're going to stay out. Remember, he's talking to the leaders right there. He's saying, they're going to get in. The tax gatherers and harlots have gone in and we're staying out. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that had to be to them? How shocked they were hearing that they would not be part of the kingdom. May I suggest to you that there are a lot of people who are going to be shocked come judgment day. Shocked. Lord, we're baptized. Lord, we're confirmed. Lord, we're church members. Lord, we're born in America, so we're Christians, right? I mean, born in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. But Lord, there are a lot of people going to be shocked when they stand face to face with the living God. And he says, depart from me. I know you not. Because they have religion, but just like these folks, they didn't have righteousness, verse 32. John came in the way of righteousness, but you rejected him. And so you find a lot of people that say, I'm gone to heaven, I'm American, I'm Christian, I'm baptized, I'm confirmed, I'm a church member, I give my money, I work in the nursery at TBC with 100 babies. I think Jack Welch, in an interview with 60 Minutes, in a very revealing moment, personifies what most Americans believe about getting to heaven. Jack Welch, ring a bell to you, CEO, General Electric. Recognize, I respect him as a business leader. He did phenomenal things, leader in our nation. But on the 60 Minutes interview, on this particular interview with Dan Rather, Rather asked Welch a question. He says, what's the toughest question you've ever been asked? Think about that for a second. CEO, Fortune 500 company. He's done a tremendous job of taking them to heights that they've never experienced before. Great leader of men, thousands of people working under him. What's the toughest question you've ever been asked? Welch thinks for a moment, and then he says, One time a lady asked me, Dan, do you think you're going to heaven, Jack? That's the toughest question I've ever been asked. Then there's this pregnant pause from Dan Rather. And he says, so what did you say? Welch replies this way. He said, I looked at her and I said, if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, I think I've got a shot. Do you hear that? That's the American mentality. If giving it your all, being a great friend, caring about people counts, I think I'm in. If being a good Boy Scout matters, I'm in heaven. It's the guy who says, you know, I've paid my taxes, I've paid my bills on time, I mow my yard every week, I'm a good neighbor, I don't beat my wife, I don't beat my kids, I come home every night, I don't hang out with guys, I wasn't involved in this, I haven't done that, and therefore, surely I will be and deserve heaven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher, Metropolitan Tabernacle, 1800s, London, England, said this, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Christ to keep you out of hell. See, you can be a good Boy Scout or a good Girl Scout. You can keep your nose clean. You can work hard. You can be patriotic. You can be an American. You can be, it doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter what color, doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter anything. The question is, has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your heart for the forgiveness of sins? That's the question. I don't know Jack Welch, haven't read a write-up that follows up this statement, but I trust that rather than depending on caring about people, giving it all, one day he was broken and humbled before the cross of Christ and placed his faith in the Savior. Because otherwise he's headed to a Christless eternity. You may be just like Jack Welch. I mean, I'm not a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist. I'm a Christian. Why? How? Only if you have come to Christ and trusted in Him, in Him alone. Well, the fear of the leaders is followed by the rejection of the messenger and the changed lives, and then Christ tells another parable about the rejection of Him, actually. He speaks another parable beginning in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to some farmers, and he went on a journey. Now, we've already said the vineyard in Old Testament represents whom? Whom? Israel. So the owner of this vineyard would be God. So God's the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, and he has done everything he can, placed a wall around it, a hedge of protection. He's given it every opportunity to flourish he possibly can. And he leaves, and he leaves it in their hands. He leaves the opportunity to walk with him and tell people about him in their hands. And when the harvest time approached, verse 34, he sent his slaves or his servants to the farmers to receive his produce. These are tenant farmers. They owe the owner some of the produce that they've raised and they've harvested. And he goes on and he says, and the tenant farmers or the farmers there took the slaves or the servants, and they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. Now, who were the slaves that were sent into the vineyard of Israel time after time in the Old Testament to call them to repentance? It's the prophets. When the nation would stray, God would send the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? Just what he says here. They would beat one, they would stone one, they would kill one. Guy like Jeremiah is stoned. Guy like Isaiah is sawn in two. Guy like Amos is clubbed to death. He would send his prophets to call them back to himself over and over, but they refused to follow. And so we come to the next verse, and we see in verse 37, he says, afterward he said to his son, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers or the tenants saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him. They threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. That's what happened. Eric, we switched screens somehow, bro. I'm not sure what happened there. If you can go back to the other one. But you can come to Celebrate Recovery anytime you want. That's what was up there. And he's saying, I had everything out there, but I sent my people to you over and over and over again. And he said, I sent my prophets, and now I'm going to send my son, but you're going to reject my son also. And then he turns to the religious leaders that are there. He says in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he say to these farmers? And that you can see him sitting on the edge of the seat there in agrarian society. There's the picture of an owner of a property, and he sent his servants in, and now he sends his son in, and they've rejected the servants, and they've killed the son. And the religious leaders are on the edge of their seat, and he says to them, what should we do? What should the owner do? And almost with one voice, you can hear him crying out, he will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he will rent out the vineyard to other farmers, and he will pay him the proceeds that are due him. They didn't realize they just put their necks in a noose is what they've done, because he's talking about them. They are the ones he sent his son to. They are the ones he sent the prophets to. They are the vineyard, and he is the one who has cultivated them and given them everything for life. And they cry out, those wretches, talking about themselves unknowingly. But then it clicks. It clicks. Jesus says, you've rejected the chief cornerstone. Don't you know it's been written that way? Therefore, I'm taking the kingdom from you, verse 43. And if you fall on the stone, you're going to be broken, but whoever falls on it is going to scatter like dust. Judgment is coming from the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 45 that clicked. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood he was speaking about them. He was talking about them. We are the ones who are the wretches. We are the ones who deserve to have the kingdom taken away from us. And if you look at the next verse, Jesus becomes a wanted man. The kingdom is lost and the son is wanted, not in a good way, but in a bad way. And it says they went to seize him, but they recognized the folks thought he was a prophet too, so they didn't do it. Parables teach us a number of lessons. First of all, it teaches us about the patience of God. Aren't you glad God is patient? Amen. Man, I am glad he is patient. He is patient with each of us. Scriptures say in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is like a thousand years like a day. He's patient. I'm impatient. I tell Bev, we never buy seedless grapes because I don't want to take the time to spit seeds out when you can buy grapes that don't have seeds in them. I'm impatient. Comes out in a lot of ways. But God is patient. He's patient. He waits upon us. You know why a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years like a day? He is waiting for folks to come to him, it says in Peter. He's patient. God's judgment may not be immediate, but it is inevitable. God patiently sent prophet after prophet. He would then send his son. He's patient. Another author has said this, we must take refuge from God in God. The only place to find refuge from God is in God. You may be religious here today. You may have joined a church, been baptized, been confirmed, done all this stuff, but that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a heart that will accept him and him alone for forgiveness. I'm not sure who said it, but it's true. If you know Jesus as Savior, you have no reason to fear him as judge. You know the other thing that's quite interesting about this parable? In this parable, Jesus speaks his own obituary. Did you notice that? I mean, he's the one speaking, and he says the owner of the vineyard is going to send the heir into the vineyard, and those farmers are going to take the son and say, we can get his inheritance, let's kill him. And he's really speaking about himself. He's speaking his own obituary to those who would eventually be the ones who killed him later on in the same week. Yeah, I kind of fixated on that in my study this week. And I thought how painful it must have been for Christ. How painful it must have been for him to be betrayed by Judas, to be rejected by Peter, and also by his own people. In John chapter 1, it says he came to his own, the Jewish people, but his own knew him not. The stinging pain of rejection. Some of you are rejected. Maybe rejected in a marriage, maybe rejected by a friend, maybe rejected on a job, whatever else. Your Savior knows that pain and can walk with you through that. Let me conclude by saying this. I think when I look at everything that's happening in the Passion Week and look at what's happening in these parables, the nation of Israel's heart was for a political king, not for a spiritual Savior. They followed their heart when they should have followed. Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. They didn't follow truth. They feared the people. They feared an uprising. They feared their positions. They looked at Jesus and they rejected the prophets. They rejected the Son. And rather than following truth, they followed their hearts, and their hearts wanted a political king that would overthrow the Romans, when they should have followed the truth that was before them, the way of righteousness presented by John, the changed lives of the harlots and tax collectors, the Son and the prophets who came to them to speak about the truth of the kingdom. And Jesus says, enough. The vernacular today, you're fired, so to speak. The kingdom is taken from you and it's given to, you know who? Us. The church. Now his people. He's not finished with Israel. If you read prophecy, there's more, there's a rest of the story, Paul Harvey-ish, so to speak. But right now, we're privileged. We're privileged to know the Son. Have you rejected him? You turned your life over to him? If you accepted him for salvation? And if you have, or are you fighting him for the control of your life, rejecting his control? Or have you yielded yourself to him and him alone? Don't reject the Savior. He was 30 years old. His hero was Alexander the Great, and the city that he was the governor of in Spain was a statue of Alexander the Great. He often went to that statue. And it was his desire to be as great as Alexander. He thought by age 30 he would have had the fame and success that Alexander had. But on his 30th birthday, he went to that statue. And many would say at age 30, if you're the governor of a state within Spain, a province within Spain, you would be successful. But he felt like a failure. So he resolved in his mind that he would indeed be great over the next several years of his life. Many would say he achieved that. He began to conquer other peoples, began to rule over a land. His name was Julius Caesar. Ring a bell? On his 30th birthday, he felt like a failure. The course of the next several years of his life became a conquering ruler. Many of Caesar's closest friends, those who worked alongside him as colleagues and the kingdom, realized that he had become too, in their mind, thought he had become too powerful. So they plotted his assassination, his closest allies and friends. They decided that on the day that was appointed for them to go against Caesar, that a number of them would go in and every one of them would have to stab him, because none of them wanted to be accused of being the only one and therefore be met with the same fate. And so everyone would agree that they would wield a sword, wield a knife, and each one of them would participate in the assassination of Julius Caesar. When the attack began, there were a number of men in there. When the attack began, Caesar was holding his own. And then history tells us when he turned in one direction, he saw the face of his closest friend, a man named Brutus. And he looked face to face to Brutus, and he uttered those famous words, "Et tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? The book that I read this week, actually Wikipedia that I read this week, said seeing Brutus before him, the urge to fight left Julius Caesar. It's one thing to be betrayed by colleagues. It's another to be betrayed by your closest friend. And he took off his cloak and allowed himself to be stabbed, assassinated. And there he died, rejected and spurned by those closest to him. The Savior came into his own. His own knew him not. Rejected and spurned by his own people. Judas, Peter, rejected and denied by those closest to him. And it's almost as though when you combine these stories, Jesus looks at you and says, "Et tu, Susie? Et tu, Johnny? Et tu, Pam? Et tu, Dave? Or will you accept him rather than rejecting him for eternal life and for a walk forever? Father, this morning, we pray that we would be those who follow truth more than of all else. That we would not be like the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the people of Israel, like Judas or even Peter, who rejected you, betrayed you, and denied you. But Lord Jesus, this morning, we want you to know we love you. And we stand in your amazing grace. If there's any doubt this morning, if you know Christ as Savior, maybe you're that person that says, man, I'm the good Boy Scout. I'm the one who has done things right. I'm the one who doesn't beat anybody. I pay my bills on time. I cut my grass. I'm nice to people. Surely I'm going to heaven. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. Surely I'm in heaven. It's not the question. The question is, have you personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? If there's any doubt in your mind, would you pray with me right now, right where you sit? Lord Jesus, today, I ask you for the forgiveness of my sin. I ask you to be my Savior. I ask you for eternal life and eternal hope. Some of you have accepted Christ already, but you're living your life apart from Him. You're denying Him, you're rejecting Him even now, even though He's your Savior. Would you make this morning a morning of confession? Morning of apology and seeking forgiveness and changing your life through the power of His Spirit to walk in Him. Et tu? Father, not us. Thank you for meeting us here at this time and this place. We go our way rejoicing. In Christ's name, amen. And we're dismissed.